And I hope that is true for you. I hope that your walk with the Lord, knowing what he does and what he has done, makes your heart want to sing. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with hearts full of praise. And certainly not because we are special, that we are perfect or better than anyone else. We are not. We are just people like all others in need of a Savior. We're aware that you're the only hope that we have. You came, you lived, you died. You shed your blood for us so that we might have hope. So, Father, we're here to praise your name, to open your word and to dig into the truth of your word. Not my truth or anybody else's truth, but your truth. So I pray that as we study here this morning your word, that you would encourage us deep within our hearts and souls. What is the truth about ourselves, about the world we live in, and about you, and how we're to walk with you? So, Father, we give you this time. And in our frailty, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, even in the lack of who we are, you would still work through all of that. And your truth would sink deep in our hearts and be glorified in the way we respond to you. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray, sweet Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Well, it's February, and we should have come to work to church today in shorts. You know, that's just where we are and where we live. If you will, open your Bibles. We left off at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we ended with verse 12. We're going to kick off in verse 13 there and go through this next section. Last Sunday, we talked a little bit about the fact that we go through all kinds of trials and struggles. Life is difficult, and there's not anybody that has to be convinced of that. We understand that. We know that. We know that, you know, bad things happen to everybody. Rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so it's not a matter of somehow finding a place or a situation in this world that we're not going to have any struggles or trials. That's going to happen. But it also talked to us about the fact that we were chosen by God, and that in through all of that, he's going to see us through that. We can trust in him and depend on him. And then when we get into this next section, he begins to help us understand how that applies. You'll notice that verse 16 of that chapter, first chapter of Peter's first letter, says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, holy means to be set apart, to be pure, to be, to really be consecrated. And it doesn't really, of all the scriptures in the Bible that seem to be so detached from who we are, that would be it. I am not holy, never will be, and yet here's the command of God that I need to be holy as he is holy. But part of what he's saying is that needs to be the target. That needs to be the desire of my heart, that I would move towards holiness. Not that I would move everybody else towards holiness, not that I would judge anybody about their holiness, that I personally would be on a journey towards moving myself towards holiness. Now, you probably have wandered down a path before in your life. I love to hike, I love to explore, be off in the woods and all that. I've gone down running trails and those kinds of things. And many times I've been on a trail that it's clearly marked. I know exactly where I am. All the signs are there. I know exactly where I'm supposed to be heading. But it's really difficult. And it's too steep. The incline is just too much. And you're just thinking, oh. And then all of a sudden you pass by and you can see there's another path that kind of goes off to the side. And you're thinking, well, it's well worn. Looks like I'm not the first person to go down that road. And you think, maybe it would be fun. Maybe it would be a little bit easier. So you go down that. Sure enough, it's a lot easier. It's pretty scenic. It's pretty. But then later on, you realize this has taken me way out of my way. It's kept me a whole lot longer, cost me more than I would ever expected to pay by being on that path. And it ends every time in hurt, in pain, in broken relationships, and shattered lives, addictions, and all that. But we're not just talking about a path in the woods. We're talking about life. And God has a path for us, and it's difficult to do that because we're swimming upstream. We're going against the current. This is not the way that the world would want to go, and so it makes it very, very difficult to walk the way that God's called us to walk. But the other option, which is traveled by so many, ends in so much hurt and so much pain. If that was not the case, then you could look at people who have been down that road, walked away from the Lord, and you would find them in absolute bliss. You would find them in content and happy and peaceful, that money made them happy and sexual adventures made them happy and greed made them happy or anger or revenge made them happy. But you don't. You get to the end of that road and you find that they're even more miserable than when they started. That it hasn't brought them anything. Maybe it's been a little more comfortable at moments, but it's not been happiness. Have you noticed that the drug addiction, alcoholism, suicide rate is still high among those that are rich and famous and all that? Why is it that when you turn on the television and you look at all the Hollywood stars and everybody else that makes so much money and they have so much, you know, so many fans and so many followers and all this kind of crazy stuff, and their lives are in absolute turmoil? Because that path doesn't lead anywhere. So here you have this other option, and it's to say, let's dare to be different. Let's dare to go the path that God has laid out for us. Now, in the third verse of this chapter, you'll notice that last week we talked about the fact that he said, we've been born again to a living hope. He's caused us to be born again. That's where we get that term, we've been born again, out of John 3:16, out of here, other places. That to come to Christ, put your faith in Jesus Christ, is to be born again. You were dead in your sins, now you're alive in Christ. That's eternally. Before you were dead, headed to hell, no option. You come to Christ, he then gives you life, eternal life, that begins at the moment that you begin your life with Christ. This body's going to fail, but your eternal life, your soul, and a new life in Christ, that's eternal. And so that's what you have there. So then when you get to verse 13, he says, because of that, because you're a brand new person in Christ, a new creation, been born again to an eternal hope, then he says, therefore, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning of this, okay, this is who we are in Christ. We were the elect. We were chosen, we're saved, we've chosen to put our life in Christ, and because of that, we're a child of God. Now, what happens in there? He says, okay, now prepare your mind for action. And one of the first things he says is, focus not so much on what you have here and what you have now, the comfort that you have, or the success, or the popularity that you have now here, but focus on what is to come, what will be revealed when you're with Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying, put all your treasures there and not worry about this little life. Not worried about the momentary time that we're going to be here for 60, 70, 80, 100 years here, this tiny little sliver of time. Let's concern ourselves more with the eternity of time after that that's going to come. And so that's what he's saying here is focus on what is to come. That's what Christ did. When you talk about him going to the cross, he says he was focused not on here and now, but focused on what was to come, the glory that would have been his. So when he starts and he says, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's that long-range objective, which sometimes we're bad with because we're still in this microwave culture that we want everything instantaneous. We want a faster internet, a faster TV, faster cars, faster everything, faster savings, faster investments, faster everything. Doctor, fix me, give me a pill, I need it to be fixed. Doctor says, well, you'll be healthy if you just, you know, watch your diet and exercise every day. And you're like, can't you give me a pill or something, you know? I mean, not that old tired way, that, you know, come on. And yet, it's the long look. And he says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. It's a really simple idea if you think about it. It means get everything out of your way. Get ready. When you're getting ready to go somewhere, you pack. And if you've had any experience with that at all, then you know not to pack too much. Just pack light. Travel light. Get yourself ready. Don't carry a lot of stuff that you need. I have a tendency to overpack, but after I was on the mission field for a while, my overpacking became lighter and lighter and lighter, and eventually, instead of two 50-pound bags, I was carrying about a 20-pound bag, and I'd just get what I needed on the road because it's just too much to bog you down with, too much to keep up with. And he's saying, prepare your minds for actions, kind of simplify things, and that's really what it comes down to when you go to Ephesians chapter 6, and he's talking about the suit of armor, the spiritual armor that we're to put on, and the helmet of salvation, and all the other things. You'll notice that it started with the belt of truth, which ties up everything. It's this idea that somebody would pick up their tunic, they tie it up in this belt, wrap everything up so that everything is cinched around. It's talking about not letting ourselves be cluttered up with worldly thinking and worldly actions. The same thing is when you get to Hebrews 12, and he says, let us run the race that God's placed out for us. And he says, let us put away everything that would obstruct us, that would distract, that would encumber us from running the race that God wants us to run. And he mentions two things. He says, stuff that would bog you down, and sin in your life. Now, sin we get. Okay, I need to eliminate that because that's obviously going to keep me from doing what God wants me to do. But he says it's more than that. There are other things in your life that are complete distraction. They're not bad, but they are a distraction from what God would want you to do. Peter comes back with the very same thing when he says, prepare your mind for action. There's a big difference if you're just going to go out for a stroll or if you're going to go out for a race. The way you dress, the way you, whatever you would carry, it's going to be a completely different approach. He says, let's get ourselves ready for action. Dress the part. Get into that character. Know what you're going to do. Don't take stuff that's going to bog you down and carry. That's the same picture here when he says that. Preparing your mind for action. And then he says, and being sober-minded. By the way, it has nothing to do with alcohol, okay? I've had people say, well, right there, it tells us I'm not supposed to be drunk. I'm supposed to be sober. That scripture doesn't have anything about that. Obviously, you don't need to be drunk. Go to other places in scripture. This scripture is talking about clarity of mind, that we would not be intoxicated and tempted by all the things that the world would have to offer. Be sober-minded, be clear-minded, be decisive in your decisions that you're making there. And this becomes such an issue with Peter that he comes back even in the fifth chapter and he says it again in verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Why the big attention? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See, it's about being wise. It's that careless idea that I'm not in any danger. And sometimes we do that as kids. A little kid playing with fire has no idea the danger that they're in. They play too close to the edge of the cliff, no idea how much danger they're in. Playing in the street, running around, doing crazy stuff. It's because we're not wise. And we do stuff that puts ourselves at risk. They go into neighborhoods that would put you at risk. They go into part of the country that would put you at risk. When you travel, there's certain things you would learn to do. Don't wear a whole lot of jewelry. Don't do this. Don't flash cash. Do these. There's all these kind of things. And what it comes down to is just be wise. Don't make unwise decisions and put yourself at risk. And that's the picture here. Be sober-minded. Why? Because the devil is real, and he has an army of demons with him, and they're looking for ways in which to trip you up and to trap you and to make your life miserable, but it doesn't always have to happen. We can resist him, and he will flee from us. Not easy, but it's possible. And so he's talking about preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, having moral decisiveness, that I need to decide ahead of time what I'm going to do and how I'm going to act in this situation. Not just carelessly living our lives as if it didn't matter. The culture that we live in, it's a tough one. And it encroaches on the church, it encroaches in family, it encroaches on marriage, it encroaches on all that. And it's trying to destroy all that. And there's pressure constantly, and we have to make sure that we have done what we need to do to make things safe. I would imagine, because of the world we live in, that every night, you make sure things are locked down. Some of you have alarm systems. You turn the alarm system on. Some of you had dogs, and you have them there. Why? Some of you have dogs because, you protection, or at least a warning system. If you have a poodle, it's only a warning system, but okay, But you have animals, you have dogs, you have security systems, we have fences. We have that because we live in a dangerous world. There was a time, and some of you might even remember it, when nobody locked their doors. Now, if I go home and the doors are open, I'm thinking, whoa, whoa, you know. Judy, when she goes home, if I'm not there, she takes our two dogs. I have two labs, and they sound ferocious, but they would not be. But anyway, they would scare somebody away until they came in, and then they would run. But she'll take them with her, and she'll go through the whole house and checks the whole house. I say, honey, if they were in there, the dogs would have chased them away already. She says, no, I'm checking everything. It's that idea that we need to make sure that everything is buttoned down. We need to make sure that it's safe. But then when we come to our spiritual life, sometimes we don't take the same care. And we allow ungodly ideas and ungodly theology to come in and taint the way we see the Lord and taint the way we see heaven and holiness and all of that, and begins to change. Now, I love the fact that Peter, when he tells us to be sober-minded, he begins to jump into some practical things starting here in verse 14 about how are we going to make that work. He's called us to be holy. That's crazy, because I can never be holy. Then Peter comes back and says, well, let me give you a few anchors to kind of secure yourself to that will help you in this journey of holiness, starting in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You see that? As obedient children. In other words, he immediately comes back to this idea that one of the strengths that we're going to have in our life is this idea of walking in obedience, walking down the path that God has laid out for us. Stop veering off to the right or left. Stop being, you know, like some kid in a candy store, constantly pulled from this side to the other, saying, oh, I want this, I want that, I want this. It's crazy. We do that, but he says, as obedient people, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, the things that we did not know were wrong. But now that we're growing up and maturing, now we realize how dangerous that is. Now we know how terrible that could have possibly happened. I don't know about you, but when you first started driving, my guess is you were probably not a very good driver. What 16-year-old? I started driving when I was 15. One of my friends had a hardship license. And all you had to do is say, I have a hardship license, which means somehow your family's situation is bad and you need to drive. And so I thought, well, yeah, I'm sure I have a hardship license. And so I put it down and I got a license when I was 15. I don't know what my mom and dad were thinking. They must have been asleep at the wheel. I don't know what happened. I was driving at 15. That was not a good thing. There's no 15-year-old on the planet. Sorry, teenagers, but there's no 15-year-old on the planet that needs to be driving as much as I was driving. They need to be backing in and out of the driveways about all, okay? And yet I was driving. And between 15 and 20, I had 10 wrecks, 10 automobile accidents. And, oh, you have too. Everybody's had those many wrecks, right? So anyway, my dad, at one point, he comes in and he says, son, he says, and I was like, Dad, these are not my fault. And sure enough, eight of them were not my fault. Eight were not my fault. Two were mine. But eight were not. I mean, T-bone going through an intersection, that was not my fault. And Dad looks at me and he goes, son, do you understand that the insurance company does not care? They just know you're a bad risk, and so they don't want to insure you. And so the insurance rates were skyrocketed because of that. But I had no idea how to drive defensively. I just thought driving was driving, and I look back and think, oh, my word, I'm lucky to have been through that. People around me were lucky to have been survived. I never hurt anybody, but came close, I guess, a couple of times. One particular wreck I had, I thought I knocked the head off of a lady. And what happened was I fell asleep at the wheel and ran in the back of her. And when I woke up and saw just before I hit her, it looked like her head fell in the back seat. And I'm 16, I think, at that time, and I'm terrified. And I jump out of my truck and I run over there thinking I'm going to see this horrible scene that I'll never get over, this headless woman, head in the back seat, staring at me. This is a nightmare, the whole nightmare thing of all the movies. And I look in there, and there's hair in the back seat. And then she sits up, and she's got these little pins all over her head and this little thing. She has no wig on her head anymore. Her wig had gone into the back seat, and I was so relieved. And so she's real kind. She's like, oh, my goodness, what happened? I said, I fell asleep. I hit you. It was all my fault. And she's like, oh, I'm okay. And so I help her around, and, you know, she gets out of the car and everything. The police come, and her car couldn't move. And so the policeman said, hey, we'll give you a ride. And I said, ma'am, do you want me to get your wig before you leave? She screams. She's like, and she goes, I don't have my wig. And I said, well, it's in the back seat. I'm so sorry. And I'm trying to help her put it on. It was like, and I look back at that and think, I was so dumb. I was so young and so dumb. But all of that, I also look at that and think, that was physically in chronological age. How many things have we done spiritually that we put ourselves and others at risk because we take it so casually? We think that we're mature in this physical world and we've grown up and making good decisions, but are we putting people at risk because of the way we live our lives? That's what he's saying here. Then he says, but as he who calls you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In everything we do, we should be holy. It's not a matter of, can I get away with this? Is there a law or a rule in the Bible that says, I can't do that? That shouldn't even be the question. The question should be, what can I do that would bring more honor and glory to Jesus Christ? That's what it should be about. Not, can I get away with it? I'm not looking for loopholes in the Scripture. I'm looking for ways in which I can bring more honor, more glory, not by judging everybody else. Let the world judge themselves. I need to judge myself, and I need to live in such a way that honors Christ in everything that I say and everything I do. That's what it's talking about. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, in other words, if you're calling God, the one and only true God, if you're calling him your heavenly Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. You weren't ransomed with money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So to sum that up, what he's saying here is, if we're going to be obedient children, and we're going to call God our Heavenly Father, then what we really need to do is to remember who we are. That he's my Heavenly Father, that I've been bought with a price. That's what Paul says when he writes his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 19. He says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. If you're a Christian, if you have put your faith and trust in him, then you know that Jesus paid the price for your sin. The price you couldn't pay. I couldn't pay that. And we can't do it, and so he does it. So glorify God in your body is what he's saying. And that's what Peter's saying here. He said, you are ransomed. So you are in Christ. You're not your own. You are part of the family of God. Let's keep that in mind. Who am I? Who do I belong to? Who's my Heavenly Father? That's one point of this Christian walk that needs to be so vivid every day that I remind myself that I am not myself. I'm not an island unto myself. But I'm a child of God, and that he saved me for a purpose and for a plan that goes far beyond just me and my own desires. So I need to remember that. And then there's something else that he's going to mention here, because he's mentioning the fact that we need to consider our salvation and the covenant we took when we were saved. Now you're thinking probably, I didn't take any covenant agreement, make any covenant agreement when I got saved. Well, yes, you did. Because if you're saved, if you're genuinely saved, then you're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, that he came and he ransomed you, and you accept him as Lord and Savior. That you say, every one of his disciples, he said, come follow me. A part of the Christian walk is that I'm accepting Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow Christ in obedience. That's a part of my salvation experience. If it's not been, if you're like, I just want a ticket to heaven, I'm going to go live my own life, then I challenge you to look deep into your heart about your salvation, because salvation is, I'm committing myself to the Lord. He is now my boss, and I'm going to be following him for the rest of my life. I won't be perfect. I know that. I'm going to make mistakes, and I do all the time. But that has to be my intent. Acts 17:30 says this, but now he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent. Some will be obedient to that command, repent of their sins and be saved. Others will not, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So So when you go back to Peter, what he's saying here is in Peter chapter 1, he says, to the elect, as he mentioned. And then in verse 2, he said there in verse 2, for obedience to Christ, we were chosen, we were saved. Christ came and died for us so that we would then commit our life to him and walk in obedience. We were saved for obedience. And you remember in back in verse 2, it also said that with the sprinkling with blood that comes out of the Old Testament. That was when the Israelites committed themselves and promised that they would be obedient to God. He is their God. He's going to be the one they worship. They will worship no other gods, and they will walk in obedience to God. And then Moses took the blood of the Lamb, and he did not baptize. It wasn't baptism, but he sprinkled them with the blood as a consecration of their commitment to God. And that's why Peter brings that in. He says that we were saved for obedience, and the sprinkling of blood is the reminder of that commitment that we made to make him our Lord, our boss, and that we would walk in obedience. So a part of what he's saying here is that my obedience is a part of that whole picture of what keeps me walking with. I need to remember who I am, but then I need to remember what I committed myself to. Obedience to him. Down in verse 22 of the same 1 Peter chapter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. There is a gospel being preached out there right now that says, once you're saved, hey, God loves you, doesn't matter what you do or what you're involved in, God loves you, and he does. But that's not salvation. Salvation is when I surrender myself to him, make him my Lord and Savior, commit my life to him. It's not just saying that God loves you, because John 3:16, for God loves, so loved the whole world. But for him to be my Savior means I commit myself to him. The Lord, you are my Lord and my Savior. You can't be my Savior if you're not my Lord. And that's the picture here, that I need to walk. God loves me the way I am, but he loves me so much he won't leave me the way I am. He expects me to turn from worldly ways and to walk in holiness. And that is a challenge today, isn't it? We see people all the time, and I'm not talking about the world. I expect the world to live like the world. If you're expecting the world to somehow embrace holiness, that's crazy. They don't know God. They're not going to walk in obedience to God. But Christians, that's what strikes me as odd, that we have people that claim to be Christians and claim to love the Lord and claim to be, you know, saved and know that they're heaven-bound, and yet they decide, I don't have to be obedient to Scripture. I don't have to be obedient to the things that God would want me to do. And that's not what God's called us to do. So a part of this is the remembering that I'm in the family of God. The other is that I've made a commitment to obedience to him. And the other part, I think, that he brings out here is that I need to see sin the way God sees sin. We water it down a lot. Now, we have big sins. We think that's a bad sin, but this is a little sin. I'm not worried about that. It's almost like we get to go shopping with our sin. I'm gonna take a few things off the sin rack, and you know, the big ones we'll leave out there. Those are bad, but these other ones are no big deal. And the ones that I want to embrace are the ones that make my life comfortable, or, you know, I want, their selfishness is all involved in that. I don't want to go let go of that attitude. I'm angry with that person, and I'm gonna hold on to my anger. I'm bitter about that situation, I'm gonna hold on to that. I'm lustful, greedy, whatever it might be. We want to hold on to that. I enjoy this lifestyle. It's comfortable for me, and it may be not godly. You know, it seems like it's a little bit contrary to Scripture, but I'm going to hold on to it because it makes me feel good. And there's a world out there right now that's telling that lie that no matter what you want to be or who you want to be, it's okay. God made you that way, and that's a lie out of hell. He made you to be one that would glorify him. But the world has tainted that and twisted that. My hope is that we would grow from this and we would learn that if I actually say that I belong to the Lord and he is mine and I am his and I'm in the family of God, I need to remember that. And if I actually desire to honor God, and that's in my heart, if I love him and I belong to him and I want to honor him, then it needs to somehow translate into my life. How do we do that? Let me give you a couple of handles. One would be this. Are you spending time in the Word of God? If somebody's caught up in a lot of sin, a lot of disobedience, and they're walking, if they're a child of God, but they're walking in a way that does not honor the Lord, I can guarantee you they don't spend a whole lot of time in the Word. If they're eat up with anger or vengeance or just angry or whatever it might be, they're not spending a lot of time in the Word. And I'm not talking about 15 minutes here and 15 minutes there. I'm talking about really getting in and studying the Word of God and praying through that. The other is our prayer life. Does your prayer life consist of asking? You know, when you raise kids, you look forward to the day that, hey, Dad, doesn't end with, it's always, hey, Dad, do you have 10 bucks? Hey, Dad, can I have the car? Hey, Dad, can I do the? It's always an ask. But eventually, your kids get this, hey, Dad, what can I do for you? I remember when I made that transition from always asking to finally being a blessing to my mom and dad. When I got to know my mom and dad, as I grew older and understood them more, then my love for them, my respect for them, was all I could do. My brother and sister and I, we would stumble over each other trying to honor my mom and dad and being able to be a blessing to them. Is that where we are? Is our prayer life not about asking, but it's about, God, align my heart with you. Align my heart with the Word of God. Give me a heart like David when he prayed, God, I have sinned against you. Cleanse me, and I will be clean. He says, create in me a steadfast spirit. Renew that steadfast spirit within me. I want to be the kind of child that you want me to be, so help me. So my prayer life is not about me getting, but it's about me becoming what God wants me to become. Maturing, growing up in Christ. So being in the Word, being in prayer, being in worship, being in fellowship, encouraging others, that's all a part of our Christian walk and helping us develop. And then the other part of that is, I need to take a careful look at my life. And I need to look at it and say, what do I need to eliminate? What things have I allowed to creep into my life that, you know, they're just not godly? And maybe they're not even wrong, but they're just taking up so much time. They're taking up so much space. If you've ever gotten to the point where you thought, well, I would love to be able to do more for the kingdom of God, that means that you have stuff in your life that should be eliminated, but you're cluttered up and you can't do the things you want to do. Has your house become so messy that you'd love to have company over, but you can't? Sometimes our lives become so messy that we would love to be of service to the Lord, but we can't because it's just a mess. Yeah, I love Peter's approach. He starts off by saying, life's going to be difficult, but you're a child of God if you've accepted him as Lord and Savior. And now walk in holiness. Be holy. Let him be glorified in your life. And it starts with, do you know Jesus? Not know of him, but do you know him personally? Have you committed your life to him? Have you prayed, God, forgive me of my sin? I know I've sinned and fall short of you, and forgive me of my sin. I commit my life to you, and I accept you as my Lord and my Savior, and I will follow you all the days of my life. That is your birth. That's the moment of your salvation, and then to begin to grow in that. So are you saved? And if you are saved, are you walking in Christ? Have you committed yourself to that? That's a challenge. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've given us an opportunity here this morning to look and evaluate our own walk with you. It's not about somebody sitting next to me or behind me or in front of me. It's about me. That I would look into my own heart and life. There are things there that shouldn't be there. Attitudes, actions, words, actions, whatever. And I know what they are. And I pray that you would help us to grow up in you. Be wise and mature in Christ. Not looking for loopholes, but ready to surrender our hearts to you. Father, we love you, and we thank you that you bring us to this point of looking into our heart and life. It's not about this church. It's not about numbers. It's not about, really just comes down to, here I am, my humble King, standing before my Savior, looking into my own heart. Am I doing what I need to be doing? Is God pleased with me, or do I break his heart on a daily basis? Maybe there's somebody here today, and I'm sure there is, with this big of a crowd. There are some that they don't even know if they're saved. And I pray they wouldn't leave this place still lost in their sins, still with that indecision. They would come and inquire, ask Pastor, what do I need to do to be saved? I can lead him through the scripture and tell them. Father, I pray that the way we do respond wouldn't be to just